Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue our studies in this epistle from the Apostle Paul. The bulletin says we're going to be studying verses 9 to 16. You may be wondering, he doesn't normally go that long. You're right, I'm not. We'll stop at verse 12. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1048. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 9. The apostle writes, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word." Let's pray. Father, we know that while this letter was written long years ago to other people, that now you have it preached to and for us. Father, we thank you that your word is so relevant, it's so important for us to know. Would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive your word? Would you bless it by your own sovereign grace? We pray for this in Christ's name, amen. In today's world, it's not very typical for fathers to follow, or for children, or sons particularly, to follow in the occupations of their fathers. It happens now and again, but normally it does not. Now, in the days of the Apostle Paul, when he was writing this letter, it was almost universally the case. If your father was a farmer, you were going to be a farmer. That was the job occupation open to you. If your father was a merchant, welcome to the merchant class. So on it went. Sons went into the work of their fathers. Now, that meant that a father had the task, along with other things, to train their sons for their vocation. In fact, the rabbis had a saying that if a father did not give his son a craft, a trade, he was making him into a thief. Well, with this in mind, that the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians that he ministered to them in verse 11, like a father with his children. A father obligates himself to prepare his sons for life in this world. And likewise, Paul sought to raise these converts into godliness and faith and maturity. Now, if you take this statement in verse 11, where Paul says he has a fatherly role with them, and you add to it his prior statement in verse 7, when Paul compared himself to a nursing mother taking care of her own children, you get a balanced parental picture of spiritual leadership. John MacArthur writes, "It's not enough for leaders just to be compassionate, tender, and caring as spiritual mothers, although they are to be that. But they also need to live lives that in their motives and actions set a standard for others to follow. Furthermore, as fathers, they need to teach the truth faithfully and call their spiritual children to obedience." Well, here in chapter 2, Paul continues his defense of his ministry. We're able to imply, I think with a high degree of likelihood, that he's got people accusing him because they're opposing his message and his work of the gospel. And so what Paul says about his ministry here is certainly a standard for pastors and other spiritual leaders today. But he also tells us how any of us can be used by God. What kind of life can we lead that God would use us to have an influence on other believers that would encourage their growth in grace? Well, many families have medieval crests. There's a lot of genealogy going on, and people have mugs and pieces of art with their family crests. And usually the crest will have a Latin motto, and that motto is an exhortation that members of that family are to live up to. The crest of the Phillips family has this motto, "Ducit amor patriae," love of country leads. And sure enough, I was raised in that very ideal. I was raised in a family where we placed a high value on patriotism, and many of us went into national service. Well, here we have the Apostle Paul exhorting his spiritual children in Thessalonica. And the motto he sets before this family of believers might be this, "Worthy of the calling of God and of his kingdom and glory." Worthy of the calling. That's the theme that he sets before them as he does his fatherly leadership. Walk, verse 12, in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. As fathers raised their sons and taught them the craft of farming, if they were farmers, their sons became farmers. Or as soldiers taught their sons how to be soldiers and merchants, they taught them business. Paul here is training his spiritual sons to live lives that are consecrated to God in service of his holy kingdom. Now, according to Paul, then, these believers should think of themselves as people who have been called by God. You're a believer. These are new converts, of course. And you say, now, how should I think about myself? And Paul says, you need to understand that you're not what you used to be. You're a person who's received a calling from God. And not just any call. You're called by God into his own kingdom and glory, verse 12. Now, they were not saved because they had been seeking God, but because God had sought them. God came to them and called them with his sovereign power. Salvation results not because we're looking for God, but because he came to us and he chose us and he summoned us by his grace as his spirit worked through the word. We were born again to a saving faith. And this had happened to these Christians. Well, Paul says, they now are to live as those who have, in fact, been called by God, called to enter his kingdom and his glory. This new life had demands and obligations and many, many blessings that it placed upon them. Now, Paul refers here to the kingdom of God. It's an expression you hear a lot, certainly used a lot in the New Testament. I think it's not often defined. Let me give you this definition of the kingdom of God. It is the realm of God's saving activity in the world. The kingdom of God is where God is extending his reign with redemption and glory. And of course, according to the Bible, the full and unopposed reign of God is something that will happen in the future. It doesn't take much to look around our world today and say it doesn't seem like the kingdom of God. God's word's not being obeyed. God's not being honored. His glory is not being advanced. And so it does seem. But the Bible tells us that the kingdom of God has a future in which it's going to be fully manifested. The prophets spoke this way. They talk about the fear of the Lord, the glory of God, finally, in the end, covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so this is what is going to be in the end. One of my favorite celebrations in the Bible of the coming of the kingdom of God is found in Revelation 11, 15. It's speaking of the second coming of Christ. And the angel host says this, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the reign of Christ. Now, here's Paul's point. While that has not yet been fully manifested, if you're a Christian, you have entered into that kingdom. You have surrendered to Jesus as your Lord and Master and King. You've come under his sovereign rule, even while you live in this present evil age. Now, as a Christian, you are certainly a subject, a citizen of an earthly realm. We have our obligations. We have obligations to the nation and the state. We have job obligations and family obligations. We're part of this world. We have obligations. But the more significant truth for us now is that we have become citizens of that eternal kingdom that is coming and that will ultimately reign over all things. That is the calling that increasingly shapes how we view our lives. Again, it's true, this present world is holding out against the kingdom of God. There's great rebellion against the kingship of Christ. But the believer is not in rebellion. He or she has surrendered to the rule of Christ. We have come under his yoke. And Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 11, 29. Now, as Paul reminds the believers that they're called by God into his kingdom, he emphasizes particularly the glory of that kingdom. They are called by God into his kingdom and glory. And that too, the glory of God's kingdom will be fully manifested only in the future when believers will enter into an eternal inheritance together with Jesus. One of the most wonderful things we read about in the Bible, that we are heirs together with Christ of the eternal glory. Peter says this, that there is an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so we realize that you and I are not that impressive. I doubt that people stopped as you walk down the street or as you walk down the street today. They're not going to be awed by the glory that emanates off you. But my friends, the day will come when that glory will be seen in you, when it will be fully manifested, when the angels will marvel and say, there's a sinner redeemed by the blood of Christ, and there displays in the glory of the resurrection the wonders of what God has done in his grace. We're not very impressive now, but there is a future resurrection in which we will be transformed into a glorious condition. Here's how Paul described it. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And Paul's saying this to us. You need to realize that this is not fantasy. This is not science fiction. This is our future history. If you're joined to Jesus Christ through faith because of the power that's in him, you think of how when Jesus touched the leper, so much was the purity in him that the leper was cleansed, and so shall it be for the glory of Christ. So you and I are not glorious, that is certain, but so glorious is he that when we're joined to him, it is certain that we shall be glorified with him and in him to the glory of God the Father, and we are to see ourselves that way. We just persevere in faith. We got lots of problems. We're not that great. We've got a long journey. It's going to be difficult. But in Christ, that journey leads us to the kingdom and the glory. And Paul is saying, this now defines you. And you need to think of yourself. You need to look at yourself the way that God, who sees the end from the beginning, he sees you. And I know what Satan will do, because he does it to me. He comes to you and says, you're supposed to be a Christian? Oh, you're supposed to lead a holy life? Who do you think you're kidding? I always have two answers. One is, I refer you to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where all my sins were washed clean. He died for all my sins to redeem me. My second answer is, stick around, Satan. Because God's glory is going to be so shown that even a miserable sinner like me, in the end, what does Daniel say, will shine like the brightness of the heavens above, like the stars forever and ever. Oh, Paul says, you have a glorious future. Leon Morris says this, Christians have been saved by such a wonderful God. They've been brought into his kingdom. They face a glorious future. Let them so live here and now then, in a manner worthy of the calling of so great a God. That is the motto that the spiritual father Paul sets before his children. Now, Paul speaks here of walking in a worthy manner. It's one of his favorite metaphors, and he's referring to a lifestyle, a whole way of walking, of living that believers are to embrace. You have become a Christian, then you've been called sovereignly by God into his kingdom and into the destiny of his glory. You have been changed. You have been born again. There is a new life. You do realize that to be a Christian is not just to add on some new things to the old you. Oh, I'm the same guy. No changes. I just go to church now. Or I give some money away. Or I have a Bible. Even better, I have a Bible with a Bible cover on it. I have a sticker on my car. I've added. No. Christianity is not adding stickers to your lives. It's the end of a life and the beginning of a new life. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now, I look the same. I have the same address. I may have the same talents in some respects. But what does the New Testament say? Behold, the old has gone, the new has come, a whole new lifestyle in its character. Now, I think we understand how this works in secular matters. I take a soldier, for instance, who is called to join the elite special forces. Well, we no longer expect that soldier to be like the other soldiers, do we? That soldier is now to display a standard of valor and fitness and skill that is a cut above, and maybe, in fact, completely different, a different kind of mission. He's a different kind of soldier than he was and that others are. Or consider marriage. What a calling marriage is. You're a wife or you're a husband. The old has gone, the new has come. There are things that you used to be able to do. They're no longer appropriate to you. There's things that were inappropriate to you. Now they are appropriate. You have obligations. You have blessings. Your calling redefines the way that you're to live. Your whole lifestyle has changed. Well, likewise, when a sinner has been called into salvation through Jesus Christ, entering God's kingdom, becoming an heir of glory, That Christian needs to realize that he or she is obligated to leave behind, especially the former ways of sin, and to embrace a new life of practical godliness and service to the Lord. Now, you would expect that in his many letters that Paul would talk about this a number of times in a number of ways, and you would be right. One of the ways that Paul likes to talk about the new lifestyle, the new walk, is in terms of a repentance from sin, to turn from sin and embrace godliness. Let me give you a clear example of it. It's in Romans 6, verse 13. Paul says this. He could not be more practical. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Okay, let's talk about your feet. Don't let your feet take you into ungodly places like they used to. Let your feet take you to godly places to worship and know God and to grow and to serve Him. What about your mouth? Well, don't talk the way you used to do, cursing and reviling and tearing people down and boasting. But no, let your lips now be consecrated to God. Let there be sweetness in life, the gospel and encouragement and love come out your lips. What about your eyes? Well, don't look at the things you used to look at. Look at the things that God, He takes the whole, so practical. Just look at it all, no longer for sin, now for godliness, because you have been bought, you no longer belong to yourself. In Ephesians, Paul has a different way of talking about it. In Ephesians 4, he talks about the new lifestyle in terms of spiritual renewal. You have been called, he said, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, that gives me a few things to work on, doesn't it? A whole lifetime of growth and grace, a new lifestyle, progressively working out in my experience. Andrew Young says this, as God's children then, believers are to live so as to please their Father. As those in union with Jesus Christ, they are to live in the power of His Spirit, not in the strength of the sinful nature. The new life we have through the gospel demands a new way of living. We are to walk worthily of our calling. Well, let me ask you then, are you doing that? I know you're not there altogether. Paul says of himself that he's not yet arrived. He's not. He's far from perfect. He's working on a lot of things, but are you working on it? Are you pursuing a new walk? Are you pursuing a new lifestyle because of your calling? Or are you living in half-hearted obedience to God's word? Do you sincerely believe and trust in Jesus, and yet are there portions of your life that are governed by the world's rules and not by the Word of God? See, according to Paul, that's simply no way for a Christian to live, and to the extent it's true of us, it's true of all of us to some extent, we're to be applying ourselves, we're to be coming before the Lord in prayer and saying, Lord, show me areas of my life that I'm to yield to you, because it's always been good. The best things that happened in my personal life have involved me repenting. Stop doing it my way. Start doing it God's way. And it may hurt at first, but it leads to blessing. And we realize that. We say, Lord, let me yield myself no longer with a lukewarm devotion, but wholeheartedly. Let me walk worthily of the high calling I have in Christ. That's why the doctrines of grace, God's sovereign grace, are so encouraging. When we think, you know, how could I do it? We remind that it's His work in us. He has the power. He has ordained. He's chosen us in Christ to be holy. Well, we're going to be holy. In the end, we're going to shine like the brightness of above. I can have the courage to start trying. But if I'm not trying, it's a warning. Because God has willed that we would have this lifestyle. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It may involve chastisement. God will not settle for a lukewarm life. He will motivate us to embrace the walk of the high calling we have received. Now, let me make some notes here that I think are very important before we go on. The first is that Paul does not give this motto to non-Christians. Paul does not show up among the pagans and the agorists and say, start living a life worthy of the kingdom of God. They're not in the kingdom of God. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus, the Bible does not tell you to shape up, to get your act together, start changing your life, because you can't, you won't, you don't want to. You're not a part of the kingdom of God. That is not the message He gives us as the way in which we gain salvation or become saved. No, to the unbelieving world, Paul gives the gospel of what Christ has done, the gospel of free forgiveness through the grace of God, received by faith alone in Jesus Christ. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer? He didn't say, get your act together, clean your life up. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. A more fuller version is found in some of his letters, Romans 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You need to confess that you're a sinner. You're not the man or woman you should be, that God's wrath rightly falls upon you. And he goes on and says, but we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus received by faith. Confess your sins. Look to the cross where Jesus died for sinners. Believe in him, and you will enter God's kingdom. That calling of glory will come to you as you are cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's the message, the motto for the unbelievers. But secondly, we need to realize that when you have believed, this is the motto for you. It's not that, well, I'll think about it some other time. I've been saved. Can I hang out for a while? These are new converts. This is new church. He was there not long ago. This is what they need to know. Okay, you've been saved by the grace of God. You did nothing. Even faith was God's work in you. What are you to do now? Start living in a manner worthy of this high calling. You're part of the kingdom. Live for the kingdom. You're destined for glory. Start acting like it increasingly. Let me put this in the term of one controversy that has recently gone through the church. It's been called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. And there have been people who have taught that you can embrace Jesus as Savior without embracing him as Lord. And we see here the lie of that. It's implicit in what Paul's saying here, that if you embrace Jesus, you embrace the one who is not only Savior, but who is also Lord. And he immediately calls them to lives of obedience and holiness and gospel service. My friends, praise God that we're not saved by our works. We could never be saved. But we need to realize now, as soon as we're saved, that we are saved to works. That justification and sanctification, while different, are never apart. They always go together. And we are called, we're saved. We are chosen in Christ that we might be holy and blameless before him. So essential, so necessary is the link between salvation by free grace and the subsequent holiness that must result. That the New Testament does not shrink from saying things like this: without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so we are called to holiness, and these commands are given us. Now, thirdly, since that's true, since becoming Christians, we come under the obligation of obeying God, it is part of the gospel ministry to deliver the imperatives and commands of the Bible to the people of God. It's free. One of the things being taught today, it's being taught in Reformed churches that the preacher should never give commands, should never tell you to do something, that that's legalism if we give commands. Read your Bible, obey it. No. All the preacher's to do is to declare the indicatives. Now, let me say this. Thank God for the indicatives. There would be no power for the imperatives, the commands, unless we were declared what Christ has done for us. You know, Christ died for my sins. There's indicative. Christ is reigning in heaven. Christ sends the Holy Spirit. Praise God that we proclaim what he has done, what he is doing, what he's going to do when he comes back. We proclaim that, and then we proclaim the imperatives. If Paul's our example, we surely are to do that. Paul does not shrink from delivering the commands of the Bible to the people of God. Why is that? Walk worthily of the calling, he says. Why does he do that? Because he's a good father who loves his children. It's his duty to do that. What kind of father would withhold from his children the commands of the Word of God? We are to embrace, therefore, the commands and the precepts, the imperatives of the Bible in practical obedience, and that is to be preached in the home and in the pulpit. Well, Paul had a clear idea of what he was aiming for then. He wanted these new converts, this church, to start living in a new way, to be worthy of the calling of the kingdom and of the glory. And he also knew that in order to serve as a good spiritual father, that there were some things that he needed to do. And the first of them is he needed to set a worthy example for his children. He needed to set a worthy example for his children. And he reminds them of their personal experience. Paul lived among them. They knew him personally. And yes, there were slanderous accusations against Paul, but they knew they were false. But more than that, they should notice how he lived and imitate his lifestyle, his walk of faith. Well, Paul talks about three things in his example. The first is he set an example of hard work. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now, one thing that's going on there is Paul is aware that false charges would be made, that he was just enriching himself. He'd come into town, he wanted their money, he wanted the prestige, he wanted glory, and it was all about him. And he didn't want that to happen. And so one of the things that Paul did was he refused to allow the church that he was starting to provide him financial support because there were new converts. He didn't want them to be clouded. By the way, that's generally followed in our church. If you join our church, if you come here, the first thing we don't do is talk to you about money. Christians should be giving. You should be tithing. But that is not, I tell you right now, that is not the thing that we're here for. We're here to minister the grace of God. God will provide through his people. That's what happened to Paul. In fact, when Paul was in Corinth, the Thessalonians were funding him. When he was in Thessalonica, the Philippians were funding him. And then when they weren't able to do that, he tells us that he was willing to work hard with his own hands. And we learn in Acts chapter 18, verse 3, that Paul had a trade. His trade was tent making. That was very hard work. He had to work night and day. So you see Paul working from 9 to 12. Then he's got a preaching appointment from 12 to 1. Then he goes back to work for 3 hours. Then he has an appointment with someone at 4. It's not the best way to minister, but if he has to do it, he'll do it. Then he goes back to work, and he probably works on his sermon while he's trying to get some sleep. It's not the best way. By the way, that's why that's not the pattern given to the church. Very few pastors today will be and should be tent makers for the very reason they can't do much. They can't devote themselves or distracted. The normal practice ought to be that the church generously provides for those called to full-time labor. And yet Paul wanted them to know that they saw in him an example. He was committed to the gospel. He was fervent, and he was willing to work hard, labor and toil, strain and demanding effort. He did not shrink from it. Now, I just said that tent making is not the practice that the Bible commends. In fact, when Paul was able not to do it, he was glad to do it. But let me say this, that a church that is giving money to pay for its pastor has the right to see the pastor working hard and should see the ministers in the church engaging in strenuous labor for the spiritual well-being of the people, not shrinking from personal pains. We're only men. There's only so much we can do. We're going to let you down. But you ought to be able to see that guy is laying his life out for my spiritual well-being and for the sake of the church. A lazy clergy is a disgrace to the church and should be a distress to the people of God. The church should be able to see an example of pain and labor and toil and hard work in the gospel. I remember when I was first converted, I was at a church that had been there for 175 years, and I was hearing the story of the first pastor, Henry Augustus Boardman. He'd been there 42 years, except for the 2 years when his health was broken by his ministry. He had to recuperate. I remember thinking, I was an Army officer at the time, and I remember thinking, how can being a minister be so hard that it breaks a man's health? Well, I've been getting an education in that since. But pastors are to set an example of labor and hard work and toil, sacrifice. By the way, fathers are to do that too. You want to be a good father. You want your children to respect you. You need to work hard. It may take hard work. Things aren't always great. The economy goes bad. The real estate market no longer floats consumerism, and we have to work hard and work late. We have to be home for dinner. Sometimes we have to have 2 jobs, and our wives and children ought to be able to say, he's got his issues, but he's a hardworking man, and I respect him. And our children need to grow up learning hard work from the example of both of their parents, of course, but especially of their fathers, because the Christian life is hard work. Paul uses the metaphor of an athlete training for the games. Train yourself for godliness. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and the life to come. You want to grow as a Christian, you want to make headway, you have to go to bed early sometimes and get up early and have the Bible open on your knees way before others are up. You need to spend time in prayer. You need to be regular in the church. You need to be involved. You need to be using your gifts. You need to be growing in grace. It is hard, strenuous work, but it pays off. And so spiritual fathers, like natural fathers, are to set an example of laboring hard in the vineyard of the Lord. Now, secondly, Paul set an example in faithfully witnessing the gospel. Again, verse 9. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, Paul was a herald called to preach the gospel. But the chief point here was it was not a message that he invented as he went along. But he was a man constrained to proclaim faithfully a message that he had received by revelation from God. Leon Morris notes, the conviction that the message comes from God is fundamental to effective preaching. What gives Christianity its power is the fact that the gospel is of God. And so the Thessalonians would have seen this. They were there when Paul was in the synagogue disputing with the Jewish leaders. And if Paul was not gaining popularity for himself, and there were some things that made it hard for him, but he did not shrink from setting forth the whole counsel of God and the truth as it was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they kick him out. He's got some converts, but they reject his doctrine. So he goes to the pagans, and he contends against the delusions of idolatry. And it doesn't make sense. You deal with this, right? You talk to your non-Christian neighbor, and Christianity doesn't make sense. Why? Because their minds are given over to delusions, but you and I are not to reinvent the gospel. Well, let's do it a little differently so it'll get more traction. No, God will give it power. It's his gospel. It's his glory that's involved. And see, we set a good example by showing that we really believe it. We believe in its relevance, its power, its efficacy, by preaching it, by witnessing it straight up out of the Bible. Paul did that. He set a good example. He also helped them to develop a zeal for evangelism. We know, Paul's already praised them, that they're a church from which the gospel was sounding forth, chapter 1, verse 8. Now, where they learned to be evangelistic? From Paul, no doubt, and the other associates. I dare say a number of them probably heard the gospel while they were working in the tent-making shop. Because Paul was in the workplace, as you are in the workplace with people. And Paul was zealous in talking to people about Jesus. And they learned about it that way. And they picked up from Paul a zeal for the spreading of the gospel. So it should be for Christian leaders today. An example of evangelism that will inspire and instruct those who follow. So Paul had an example of hard work, an example of faithful gospel witnessing. Thirdly, he set a clear example of personal holiness. Personal godliness, practical obedience to the word of God in his own life. Verse 10, you are witnesses in God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Now, by emphasizing you believers, I think Paul is probably acknowledging that there's others who don't think highly of him. He's being slandered. There's false accusations. But he says to the believers, you know that's not true because you observe the manner in which I lived. And how important it is. No minister is perfect. You're going to see flaws. Paul had flaws. We see them in the New Testament even. The Bible does not shrink from showing us flaws and even sin areas. But Paul would have embraced the dictum of that great young preacher, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who burned himself out so he died at age 27, and who said this as a pastor, my congregation's greatest need from me is my personal holiness. And that's true of fathers in the home, mothers as well. Anyone who wants to be useful to the Lord, it starts with personal holiness. Don't you and I live in a Corinthian age in the church? It's all gifts. It's media pizzazz. Sense of humor is now the most important thing to be a success in ministry. What about character? What about godliness? What about consecration to the Lord? You see, the biblical pattern says these are the things that are most important, that have the enduring effect, that really encourage people to live for Christ. Now, it's possible to think that Paul uses the three terms without any particular meaning, but I think we can see three distinct relationships he's talking about. First of all, he talks about his relationship to God, and he said he was holy. With respect to God, he led a holy life. Now, holiness means most basically set apart. He was consecrated unto God. He was focused on pleasing and serving the Lord. He did secular work. He had to make money. But the purpose behind it all was his commitment to the Lord and to his kingdom. He was set apart to God. Now, secondly, with respect to people, he was righteous. He was holy before God. He was righteous before others. It doesn't mean he never sinned. We know he sinned. But he was governed by the word of God. If you came to Paul and you pointed out a sin, I think for sure he would take it to heart. It may take a little while. You had to pray for him. But he was living a righteous life in the way he treated people, and you could see that. And then third, with respect to the world, first before God, secondly with other believers and people, then third before the world, there he was blameless. They could accuse him, they could slander him, but it couldn't really stick. Why? Because the data wasn't there. He lived with honesty, integrity, and godliness. He was blameless before the world. Well, these are areas that spiritual leaders of all kinds, this applies, I suppose, most directly to me, pastors, but also all spiritual leaders, parents in the home. We need to be applying ourselves to these things. Holiness before God, righteousness with people, blamelessness before the world. Isn't this the great need of what the church needs to show the world? Because our world believes it's no longer even possible. Why are you even trying? We're animals. We need to wallow in the muck morally like everybody else. And the people of God, led by their spiritual fathers, are to say what Paul said to Titus, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. We are able to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Titus 2:12. How are our children ever to believe that if they don't see it being imperfectly but sincerely and really lived out in the Father's life? And so Paul set a godly example. Furthermore, he ministered among them faithfully. Verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so fathers are not only to be examples, they're to be instructors and governors and motivators, not merely models, but those who actually lead their children in practical obedience. And Paul describes his ministry in three terms, the first of which is exhortation. We exhorted each one of you, verse 9. Now that means that Paul set before these believers the clear biblical expectations for how they ought to be living, and we need to be doing that. Thank God for clear biblical exhortations, clear standards. This is what you're supposed to do and not to do that. Some of you know I was an adult convert. I came to Jesus Christ at age 30, and I thank God for the friends. It was mainly peers who I knew there very well, and some of them sat me down. I remember when they sat me down and said, Rick, you can't do this anymore, and you need to stop doing this. You need to start doing that. This is a habit that needs to go away. Here's a habit that needs to come. Were they being legalistic? Were they tearing me down? They were loving me. They were building me up. Praise God for people like that, and spiritual leaders, spiritual fathers especially, are to do that. I think every parent has said to their children, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm trying. I love you. I'm bringing God's word before you. The wise thing would be for you to open your heart. Open your heart to your father. That's what the father in Proverbs says. My son, give me your heart. And spiritual children, particularly when it's the word of God, will do very well to say, teach me thy way, O Lord. Father, I am willing to be taught. You meant to pray for me for a while, but I'll come back. I'm willing to humble myself before exhortation. Well, that should be the way it is in the church. How willing we ought to be when a pastor or an elder or a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, comes to us and says, you know, there's something going on here that the Bible needs to bring before you. We ought to be willing to open our hearts to say, let me accept the rebuke that I might walk in the way of life. Now, Paul's going to give a number of exhortations in this letter. He's going to exhort them to sexual purity, to brotherly love, to being quiet and useful in chapter 4. In 2 Thessalonians, he's going to urge them against idleness and gossiping. He had commands for his children because he loved them, and we're to receive them from the word of God, knowing that our Father in heaven loves us and is saving our souls. Now, secondly, Paul ministered encouragement. First, exhortations, but he also says in verse 12, we encouraged you. One of my personal favorite biblical pictures of encouragement is when Jonathan went to David when David was really down. David was in the desert of Ziph. I've never been there, don't want to be there. And things were bad, and Saul had tracked him down, and Jonathan's father, David thought, was about to wipe him out. And we read this from Jonathan. Jonathan went to David at Horesh, and he strengthened his hand in God. Isn't that a wonderful statement of encouragement? He took his wavering hand and he put it back on God. David, don't forget. This is when he gave him the promises of God. Don't forget what God has promised you. They're sure you're not going to be destroyed. Trust in God again. And he renewed that in him. Well, we need to do the same thing. We often need to get up and we need to go. We need to be with the friend. And Paul says that he, though an apostle, ministered one by one pastoral care. Pastors are to do that. But all Christians are to encourage, remembering the promises of God, encouraging those who are weak and failing. It may mean bearing a load for the weak. It may mean prayer. It will certainly mean prayer. It may mean companionship. It may mean sharing your own conviction that God will be faithful. Your experiences of how he came through for you, the reminders of the promises of his word. He encouraged them, and we are to encourage one another. Well, thirdly, Paul entreated the believers to press on in faith and godliness. Verse 12, we charged you, we entreated you, we urged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The idea is that of coming alongside of and bearing testimony to those who have lost their way and they're thinking about giving up, they're weary in the life of faith. Who among us has not been there? And we needed a Christian to come and entreat us And here the caring heart of a father comes alongside a child and reminds him that all his labors will be worth it in the end, that the cause she is giving herself to is noble and true and saving, that the power to persevere will be given from heaven in answer to the prayer of faith. One of the places where we see Paul doing this is in his last letter that he wrote to his closest spiritual son, Timothy. And Paul talked about his approaching death. He said this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." But Paul didn't stop there. He wanted to entreat Timothy to keep going, to fulfill his ministry, to go on pastoring the church and preaching the gospel, leading a godly life. He added this, "And not only to me, but he will give the crown to all who have loved his appearing." Well, that's an entreaty that we need to hear, that we will press on, endure suffering, fulfill our calling. Well, let me ask you, do you need that? Do you need to be exhorted with commands, imperatives, obligations? Do you need to be encouraged with promises? Do you need to be entreated that you will press on and walk worthily of God and his kingdom? I think the best way to do all of these simultaneously is the way that was shown to us by the writer of Hebrews, who we know was an associate of Paul. I don't think it was Paul, but he knew Paul. That much is sure. And he wrote a whole letter to do what Paul's talking about, a letter of encouragement and exhortation. And the chief thing he sets before them is this, the all-purpose Christian exhortation and encouragement and entreaty. It's found in Hebrews 12:2. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." Let's look to Jesus. Consider him. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you need to be exhorted to start living the life you're called to live? To start more fervently embracing obedience to God's word? Then, my friends, consider Jesus, because he died for you. Surely it's not asking too much for you and me to live for him. The Son of God did not scorn the shame. If we'd come to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and we'd said, "Sovereign Son, send from heaven a name, a list of all the names of the people you're dying for. If you are in Christ, your name would be on that list." Jesus died not for the principle of salvation in a general way. He died for you if you're a Christian. And now he exhorts you. I exhort you in his name. Live for him. Is there anything more worthy, anything more glorious, anything more that we ought to desire from our lives? Oh, Lord, give us the strength. Exhort us from your word that we would look to him, despise the shame, yes, and live for his glory. Do you need to be encouraged? Do you find yourself doubting that you can make it, that you can deal with the sins you've been struggling with? Well, consider Jesus, who's the beginner and the finisher of your faith. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't forget where he is. He's seated in power and authority at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven. Of course you are weak, but he is strong. Get on your knees and ask him to give you the grace. He will give it. You will not find that you appeal to the Lord Jesus enthroned in heaven for the things you need to do what he's calling you to do and find that he doesn't give it to you. He will. This is what he's talking about when he says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock it will be given to you. Consider Jesus. Be encouraged. He is enthroned with everything you need. Ask and you will receive. And you need to be entreated. Do you need to be urged to keep on going, to have the courage to walk differently from the world, but worthy of the gospel? God's word urges you to look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or become faint of heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, that's what we need. We need a word from you. You will often use us to give it to one another, but Lord, it's your gospel that we need. And Father, thank you for your Son. Help us to see him, to remember and to know the truth about him, that he has died for us. And now you call us to live for him. Father, what more could we desire ourselves? And Father, you have enthroned him who loves us, and he wields sovereignty from nail-pierced hands, having proven his devotion to us. Father, encourage us to seek from him that which we need to glorify you. And Father, would you entreat us to carry on in this world, and the calling you've given each of us, cause us to remember Jesus, that we would desire to know him, to draw closer to him, that this life indeed would be leading us to the glory that you have ordained. Help us to know it, to see it. Father, would you enable us to begin living worthy of the great calling? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.